Well, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 7. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. And every single word of it is true and has divine authority. Be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you? You watcher of mankind, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Let us pray. Father, as we hear these words, as we meditate upon these words of Job's, let us bear in mind that he, by your grace, did not sit in the seat of scoffers. And we do not want to take that lesson, that that is a good place to be. But it is a poison that you in your sovereignty and for your own mysterious purposes ordain for our good and for your glory. And so we pray as we meditate upon this now, as we hear this cry, that we would hear only what you want us to hear, and that we would fight for our own faith and our own joy. We would not be a flippant joy with flippant answers. Write your word upon our hearts, even in this lament. Teach us by your Spirit. And magnify the worth of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God's Leviathan. And yes, that is an ant. And that ant is deliberately chosen. It's meant to communicate irony. And behind that irony, it's meant to communicate irreverence. Because that is what Job is communicating here about who he is before God. In 1651, when the Puritans were in charge of England, one of their critics was a man named Thomas Hobbes, who wrote a book defending the right of kings. And he called that book The Leviathan. And he got that word from the old word used for sea monster from this book of Job. And there in that book, he painted a picture of man before civilization, before modern times. It was a bleak condition. It came to be known as the state of nature, in which the life of man, according to Hobbes, was solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. The weak people in that situation had nobody to appeal to when they were picked on. Until, Hobbes argued, the civil state emerged from that terrible darkness. And what made the difference was the authority of the sovereign, the king, and his large and in charge government, to which Hobbes attached the name of this ancient sea monster. Now, for Hobbes, Leviathan was a good thing. You might even say that Leviathan was a bit of a savior. But to the ancients, it was the sum of all fears. It was their devil, their great monster. We're going to see Job in two parts today, in verses 1 through 10, going to ask the question to God, in effect, what is my life? And then he's going to expand that circle as he more explicitly speaks to God. And this is where you're going to look at him and say, you're going to wince and say, what on earth am I supposed to take from this if this is in the Bible? He's going to, in effect, say, what is my life to you, God? And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, just come back to this. There is a suffering that makes us drink the poison of irreverence. There is a suffering that makes us drink the poison of irreverence. So as you're listening to this, and are you saying that we're supposed to, is that what we're getting out of this? That it's okay to be irreverent? I hope you don't get that out of it. That's not the point at all. But there is a suffering, and there is a place of suffering and an intensity of suffering that forces us to drink the poison of irreverence. Now, when exactly Job begins his address to God in this passage is less important than the content of these two halves of chapter 7. He begins by lamenting his life in verses 1 through 10, and then it's as if he pauses and ignores his friends completely and looks to heaven, reasoning, well, if I'm such a worthless wretch, and you've made that abundantly clear, God, by these circumstances, then why are you picking on me, God? And if we could simplify today's message with our Job compass that we've looked at a couple times, the heaviest doctrinal emphasis today is going to be at that south point of suffering. And we're going to specifically, under the microscope, see emerge this object of irreverence. The question is going to be, when Job has drunk the poison cup of irreverence, and it does its best to alter his God-glorifying consciousness, will Job fight the deluding fever, or will he succumb to its madness? And even that question is going to come back up around north to see God in his sovereignty. But that's the main emphasis today. So let's get to this first question. What is my life? In verses 1 through 10. We could break up this lament even further into two protests. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see him say, in effect, my life is hard. And then in verses 6 through 10, we'll see him say, my life is short. And who would ever disagree with any of those? I think many of us could say at least the second, maybe even the first. My life is hard and my life is short. And before we even consider whether or not Job is being irreverent, because that's the harder question, Let's ask the easier question of whether or not he's even guilty of being inaccurate. We should start there. First of all, to his life of toil. In verse 1, the Hebrew for hard service is the kind of slave labor that's forced upon captives of war. And the only paycheck that he mentions down in verse 3 is months of emptiness and nights of misery. He's treating those as his paycheck, his payday, except it's every day, every moment, and it's not what he was looking for. And since Job's already attributed everything to God, we saw that in chapter 1, God is the ultimate master of this plantation. His friends have got to be looking at him and rolling the eyes in the back of their heads at this picture. They got to be listening to what Job says in this chapter and said, "Really, Job? That's who God is to you? Your slave master? A hard man?" Aren't there parables of Jesus, Job, that specifically treat that as a vice and as a sin, to think of God that way? Well, I think that would be a hasty assessment of what Job's really saying. First of all, a few biblical facts, three of them to be specific. Number one, while the design of work was good in the Garden of Eden, the curse in chapter 3, verse 18, was that it would bring thorns and thistles. Secondly, it is God who calls each and every person to that exact part of the cursed earth that we toil upon. And so Ecclesiastes 2:24 says this also, in other words, this toil, this hard work, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Thirdly, recognizing that fact is not a sin. Recognizing the distortion is not the same thing as having discontent with either the design or the designer. Ecclesiastes 2:11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." See, what is forbidden, what would be sinful in the miseries of our toil, is two things: turning our work into idolatry or discontentment with God himself. Blaming God, saying that this is an unjust thing per se. That would be sin, idolatry or discontentment, but it doesn't follow. See, Job may have been guilty of both of those things in the past, but it doesn't follow that right now this is his heart. The only point he's making is that it's all come to nothing. He's looking at his work. He's looking at his life in the past. He's looking at all of his efforts, and it seems that the ground is spitting it all back up in his face. He's now collecting the paycheck for everything that he's ever done. And so in one sense, Job's actually being harder on himself than his friends were prepared to be. "Everything I've done is causing this." Verse 4 captures, in a very tiny torture cell, I think what we experience in a lot more comfort than Job has. He says it this way: "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn." In other words, the whole day he's been saying, "When can I get to go to sleep and at least not have people look at me anymore? Maybe catch a wink of sleep, maybe a little bit of comfort." But the moment he lays down, he says, "When is it going to be morning?" He captures in his tiny torture cell what we experience in a wide open, very comfortable fit of boredom. When we are at our most comfortable, we think like this. How many of us, when it's the grayest part of winter, like right now, long for the warmth of summer? And no sooner does it turn warm, but it's too hot. And we can't wait for the holidays to come. And then soon enough, it seems like even that middle ground of spring and the fall does nothing for us. We don't even notice it's there because we're always looking to something better. Pascal said it like this. He said, "We almost never think of the present. And if we do think of it, it is only to see what light it throws on our plans for the future. The present is never our end. The past and the present are our means. The future alone, our end. Thus, we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are always planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we should never be so. That's when we're comfortable. Job's experiencing this in the heights of torture. This is all human beings, even in the heights of comfort, always pining away the real world with the world that we wish was real. We get a little bit closer to Job's long nights when those times when we get a very bad headache, a migraine headache, a headache so bad that it makes us nauseous. It makes the rest of our body completely aching. And we try any position, sitting up, laying down, anything to try to find some little moment of easing the pain. And all we can think to do is to beg God to make it go away. I'm really thinking of God now. I'll totally do that Bible reading plan as soon as you just get rid of this headache. You ever have a headache that bad? Well, that's a close shadow to what Job's going through. For Job, the pain was sharper because it ran all the way down to the soul. The sunrise of every single new day only intensified the pain in ways that he forgot in the pains that were unique to the night, which verse 6 indicates. Now, verse 5 reminds us that the suffering of Job cannot be so neatly broken up into some chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 1, there's the loss of it all, and we've seen that already. And then chapter 2, there's the rest of the book, that's the trial of his accusers. No, because Job continues to lose. Because here it says that his flesh is even now clothed with worms and dirt. He's not talking about something back then. This is happening now, a shadow of hell where their worm will never die. And that each day, it says, his skin hardens and breaks out afresh. Like that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where that happens on his tongue. It never ends for Job. Now, part of the reason it's not clear that he's speaking directly to God yet, and he might be, I'm not taking a side on that, but it's not entirely clear because in verse 7 he says, "Remember that my life is a breath." Now, even in the heights of his torture, I don't think Job is so confused that he thinks God needs to be reminded of something. But at any rate, not only is Job's life hard, but Job's life is short. Remember that my life is a breath. That's one of the most sanctifying things about pain, that it does remind you that your life is short. And one of the most deluding things about comfort is that we think we're going to live forever. You say, no, I don't. But you do. You know it up here, but you don't know it down here. And so God sanctifies pain to us to remind us that life is short. Now, of course, everybody's life is short, not just Job. But not everybody is aware of it. Sometimes we say very vacuous things like, time flies when you're having fun. But it doesn't. That's a shallow truth. The truth is that we only lament how fast time goes when it hurts us to let go of it. That's what's really going on. Verse 8 and 9 says that the eye of him, so now Job is sort of kind of going toward God, but not completely explicitly yet. He says, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. So I think at this point you might be saying, so is Job's theology starting to go south? Has the pain finally gotten to him that he doesn't even remember what God is like? Does he really think that God needs to be reminded, or that if he goes here that God won't see him? Well, I don't think it's like that. But we do need to take it seriously because it looks like Job is contradicting David in that place in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8, where David, and David's praising God for this. To an unbeliever, this might seem absolutely suffocating. But David is praising God. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So David is saying the same thing Job's saying. If I go to Sheol, but David says, you're there. Your presence is everywhere. Now, I don't think that Job really has an opposite idea in mind than the psalmist does about God's omnipresence per se. I think Job has a different plea, a different appeal in mind. It's more likely that he's making a pathetic plea to God, similar to another place in the Psalms, in Psalm 6:5, where David pleads to God, and David's using this as a foundation to pray to God to forgive him, to uplift him. Here's David's reasoning. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" And so David is saying, if you make me a Christian, if you save me, there'll be one more worshiper to give you glory. If I go to hell, I won't enjoy you. And so David is motivating himself and is motivated to give God glory. And that's the reason David gives for God to save him. And so for David, these same words expressed, "God, save me. If you don't save me, then that's one less life to give you glory." But Job uses these same words. "In Sheol, what becomes of me?" Job uses these same words to express, "God, why are you doing this? If you beat me up too much, there won't be anything left there to beat up." Job ends this scanning of his life by maintaining that he can't go home again. In verse 10, "He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." There's only one person to think about when you think about that line, and that's his wife, because nobody else is left there anyway. Their houses are burned down, and the only thing that he would find if he went back to his own house is emptiness and one familiar face frowning at him. And so he turns now more explicitly to God in verse 11. And the next question is, "What is my life to you?" Speaking to God, "What is my life to you?" It's not a bad question if it's a question. If it's not a clenched fist, if it's not a stiff arm to God, if it's a question. There comes a point in suffering when God seems like the only torturer left. Nature is mute. Memory of all the right answers is waning. And the best friends we have, even the best Christian friends, are utterly unfit for our company. He knows that his friends are only going to use this against him. But here's the thing, Job doesn't care anymore. Job is at that place of suffering where he doesn't care that he's going to say wrong things anymore. The poison of the pain has done its work. The fever has risen to delirium. And since God seems like his bully and not his defender, he cries out in verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And now we get to the crucial verse, verse 12, where the painful poison has pushed his tongue over the edge and it lashes back. He says to God, "Am I a sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me?" What does he mean by that? Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Well, let me give you a little context from ancient Canaanite mythology in order to bring this home. The words for sea, which is yam in the Hebrew, and sea monster, tannin, those represented pagan deities. Yam was the head, dark deity, who literally was the sea, the whole sea. He was the sea who was a deity, or the deity of darkness made up of the sea. You could think of him as chaos too, which is why the ancients, the sailors, were so afraid of the sea, which is why in the book of Revelation it says, "And there will be no more sea." He's not saying there's not going to be any water in heaven. He's using imagery to show that everything you fear will not be there. Now, Tannin was one of the main monsters that lived in this sea. And to the ancients, the sea literally was hell on earth. And there resided their dragon, their Satan. The being of the curse, the monster, lived in the place of the curse. So the sea stood for hell and wrath. Pay careful attention to this. Circle this. Mark this for the gospel ending. The sea stood for hell and wrath. And the sea monster stood for the cursed one. A sea monster in the midst of a monstrous sea. Remember also that these mythologies were all cooked up in those centuries following the worldwide flood, which, lest we forget, was also divine wrath in the form of water. In other words, Job's cry has the force of saying, "What am I, God? The devil and hell themselves, that you have to put a lid on me, put fences around me to keep me from boiling over on everybody else?" We're at the cliffs of irreverence here. He's saying, "I thought you were God. What are you trying to prove? What's your point, God, that you can beat me up?" Well, you have. But why the need? I thought you were the sovereign that I could appeal to in this wretched state of nature. But you're acting like I am your Leviathan. I have to be hedged in? What for? What am I that you have to focus on me? And then in verse 16 he says, "Leave me alone." That's his argument. This isn't sound theology. This is Job saying, "Leave me alone." And in yet another psalm that's turned on its head, he uses more words. This one from Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you make so much of him?" That borders on blasphemy. What is man that you, he's accusing God, "You are making much of me." And he's using the language of the psalm, but he's turning it on its head. "What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment?" In other words, he's saying, don't you, as God, have anything better to do? Now, if you look in Psalm 8, you'll see the same language, but it's utilized by David as a wonder-filled celebration. David is praising God. David is loving God with this same language. Celebration of God's glory reflected in man. David says this in Psalm 8, 3 through 6. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." You see David's language. What is man that you care about us, that you shower your love upon us? Well, Job turns that language of the psalm on its head, and he makes God out to be running a tight surveillance campaign on him. God is conceived as the watcher, as the hunter, as the inquisitor, and Job as the watched and the hunted and the tortured prisoner. This includes God causing him nightmares. In verse 14, "Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions." In other words, I can't even get away from you in my sleep because you just give me a nightmare. It includes the sense that Job is being tested in every new physical defect that occurs, every new word that comes to his tongue, every new thought that appears in his mind. Each of these actions by Job, another high-stakes simulation exercise with God searching him, God deducting points, So that he says in verse 19, how long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Hear what he's saying there? Job has been painted, or Job has been pained into the ultimate form of paranoia, the ultimate level of being searched through by the Almighty. And it's an aspect of hell. Not simply being searched through, because every single person is searched out by God. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So everybody's searched through by God. But Job has the sense of being searched through for his harm, for his ultimate ill. And anybody who's ever been in an abusive relationship could tell you what it's like to be so watched, so walking on eggshells, that you wonder if you should even swallow and gulp without more points being deducted, without being snapped at, or worse. And so before you deduct points yourself from Job's theology, put yourself in the shoes of somebody who's been abused. And when they hear that God is doing all things, this is God to them. Think about that. And so let me be clear, so that you can look over these cliffs of irreverence fashioned by this man's word. Job is feeling as if God is abusing him. That's what he's saying. Or as one commentator has put it, he's under what feels like the tyranny of God. He cannot bring himself to say it. And he doesn't. He doesn't actually give us bad theology if we will look close. But he has the sense of it. One commentator even draws the link to Job's depiction of God here and the omni-oppressiveness of Big Brother in Orwell's 1984. As if there's cameras everywhere, probing cameras to get into the innermost slip of his affections. And at this point, as Job's friends listen on, I think I can hear the devil leaning over to Job and whispering to him, "Well, well, well, Job, aren't you important? You're right. Looks like everything in the universe is the way it is, just to torture you. You're at the center, not God." No doubt, Athanasius heard this same voice out in those desert nights, exiled 5 times by supposedly Christian emperors for the high crime of defending the deity of Christ. No doubt, Martin Luther heard this same voice that night when he was given one more night to reconsider and recant at the Diet of Worms. No doubt William Wilberforce heard this same temptation as the days that he spent in Parliament trying to end the slave trade were spent at night, coughing up everything he had inside of him with sickness for year after year after year. And no doubt Pastor Saeed is hearing this same voice right now. And you need to know about it if you're to be prepared for suffering. I think the closing verses in verse 20 and 21 give us a good application. I'm actually going to bring verse 20 and 21 into the application point because it's a good application to all mankind, to all sinners, to all sufferers, to all skeptics. And the first application, as always, is what kind of a world do we live in? Well, I would say that we live in a world in which the skeptic has 2 very theological questions. And they're the same questions that Job ends off here with. Behind all of the surface doubts, all of the supposedly clever objections that the skeptic tells you about, he doesn't tell you about these 2 objections because they are not addressed to you and they are not addressed to me. But they are addressed more directly to the God that he says he doesn't believe in. First of all, God, what does my sin really do to you? And secondly, God, I did not ask you to make me to begin with. And yet I'm supposed to praise you, glorify you for this? What do you want with me, in other words? In both of these objections, the unbeliever is saying to God, what am I to you? Verse 20, Job says, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? I lied a little bit. I have heard that objection explicitly when we were doing some evangelism downtown and we were doing a class and there was an unbeliever there. And that was one of the objections. The sin to God would be like a spitball to the sun. So we needed to be prepared to hear these things. We Christian apologists and Christian evangelists and Christian parents of children starting to ask their first questions with a clenched fist. Or if they don't have a clenched fist, but you can frame that same question with a clenched fist. We need to see such questions not as a moment to panic, but as a God-ordained opportunity. When these questions are asked all the way up to God, God, what are you doing? Well, then we have the skeptic right where we would like him. Right where we would like her to be. God, what are you doing? In other words, what is God doing in every single thing? That's a great question. That's a great question. So let's not be so spooked by irreverence that we miss out on how to turn it away from the cliff. These people are asking questions that only have theological answers, ones that only a God-centered theological system can answer. These people are closer than we sometimes think. So even though the moral of the story here is, yeah, it's actually okay to be irreverent after all. I remember, I think it was 2003 or something. It's one of those cable channels that you still get when you don't have cable. You got like the networks and you also have this one religious channel. And there was one of these commercials that came on. And it was obviously coming from a seeker perspective. And it would pan to different people who were just regular people, and they would all say, a God that you can share this with and this with, and they were all good things. And then this one scene where this girl was in this darkened hallway, and she said, a God you can scream at. And she screamed. And I thought to myself at the time, I think that's irreverence, and I don't think that's what we want to communicate. But don't be so spooked out by that that you miss out on turning people away from irreverence. This will land us right into what kind of a church we should want. If the church is really given the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, that when we speak, whenever we speak, let us speak as those who are speaking the oracles of God. That's to every Christian. If that's true, then it is part of our task to listen as we hear anyone question God and be comfortable enough in our own skin and in our own understanding of the Bible to begin unpacking God's answers. And I say begin unpacking because, of course, I'm not talking about anything flippant or presumptuous or easy. We want a church of sympathetic sages. Or sagely sympathizers. And you can't do that by either one-size-fits-all answers to everything or by a superstitious fear of irreverence. We need to hear in our children's questions and in the skeptics' questions, what is God up to? That's a great place to be because you're already attributing everything to God. That's a golden opportunity for the gospel. Finally, what kind of a Savior do we need? In this passage, by this point, if it hadn't happened already, Job was unrecognizable to the people who knew him the most. Job had become a monster. But here's the thing, Job could not really become God's monster because Job wouldn't be scary enough for the part. Because even if all of Job's most inward impurities rose to the surface, and that would be a lot freakier and monstrous than all the stuff you heard about on the outside of his skin. Even if Job could do that, Even when all those sores resurfaced every day, his darkest sins came to the surface. And even if all the sins of all of his children could be embedded like spiritual shrapnel into his soul, and Job suffer for them, it still wouldn't be a speck of a fraction of all of the monstrous weight of sin that all of God's children have committed. Job knew the gospel. We saw that in chapter 1. But God wanted him to wear the gospel for a little while. He says in verse 21, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my impurity or iniquity?" Job knows at some level here that even this, sin is the ultimate cause, the ultimate reason why the curse is in this world, the ultimate monster. What is needed is a being who could wear the whole sea monster and drink up the whole sea of wrath for it. Jesus said in John 3 that just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's John 3:14. Just as Moses was told by God to lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus, so must I be lifted up. Well, what Jesus was talking about was the time in Numbers 21 that the children of Israel had acted wickedly. And it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people." In other words, the people were poisoned as a consequence for their sin. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them." And verse 18 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." You see, the serpent, the dragon, the most cursed being from the very first pages of the Bible all the way to the last pages of the Bible, the monster whose likeness must be lifted up and worn on the substitute. Paul says in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so what Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, is that that back in the Old Testament happened to tell the story that Jesus had to put on your monstrous sins, your curse put on him, and him punished in your place. Isn't it amazing to see all the details of Job so far? All of the details, every single detail of his suffering, foreshadowing something about the work of Christ. Even in the personal experience of this weight, in verse 11 of chapter 7, where Job cried out with anguish of spirit and bitterness of soul. The Bible says Jesus did that. Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up prayers, supplications with loud cries and tears. And it says he was heard because of his reverence. See, what Job did irreverently, Jesus did with perfect reverence. And his reverence counts for ours. And our irreverence flies to him and is punished in him instead. And so it is here as Job is losing endurance, as Job is imagining that God should survey him as the cursed thing, that God should keep him in bounds, in chains, as the sea, which the ancients feared so much, God would actually require another servant to suffer as a curse in a sea of wrath in order to hold back a lake of fire. Jesus is the Job to come, who took the poisoned cup of what our sins deserved. He drank it to the full, so that the monster inside of us broke out at the surface of him instead of us. And he appeared in the center of history as God's sea monster. The Spirit promised this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, verse 14 and 15. And he was speaking at first to the Savior to come. As many were astonished at you, at Christ. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. What did he just say? He said the whole gospel is that Jesus would become this monster. That Jesus would be so torn to shreds through the instruments of Roman centurions, but ultimately it was God who crushed him in Isaiah 53:10. God would mar him beyond any human semblance, infinitely more than Job. And in that way, he would sprinkle many nations. So you see that word so in Isaiah 52. In this exact way, just so, the Savior would sprinkle. The Savior would cleanse many. Just as Job broke out as a monster, so our sins marred the Savior. And by his wounds, Peter says, you have been healed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the images of divine things that are in what appear to us as common stories from the Old Testament, but that you have caused as light from your Spirit to shed light on the work of your Son. And so, Lord, we say to him be glory right now. Magnify the work of your Son. Let us see that even as we have been irreverent, you have placed that on him as well. As you say to us, go and sin no more, we thank you that those sins have marred the Savior instead of us. That you give us his perfect purity and his perfect righteousness. That it pleased you to do so, that it glorifies you to purchase for yourself a people, to purify us, to cleanse us from all of our sins. So sanctify now all our most secret sin and suffering by making us through it look to your Son. And to him alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.